Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 33 of the New Testament, to Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 in just a minute. Now, as I've said, over these 3 weeks, we're going to have these meetings called The Last Word. They're partly called The Last Word because I'm actually leaving in 4 weeks, which is quite sad. Well, I'm very sad to be leaving. We're going off to Australia for 3 months, which will be exciting. Then we're not quite sure what we're going to do after that. And it's also been called The Last Word because what we've wanted to do over these 3 weeks is to take a subject and actually allow the New Testament to have the last word on the subject. So over these weeks, we're going to be thinking of where can I hear good news, how can I find God, and then on the 26th, what happens when I die. Now, I would want to just say at the beginning, do be inviting people to these meetings. They're going to be similar to two tonight. We won't have the orchestra, everyone, but be on the lookout for people who you could bring, and we hope that they'll learn something new and that some of them will come to some kind of faith. Now, I've been longing to tell you this story because I get the chance to tell it around other places, but I don't think I've ever told it here. One or two of you have heard this before, so just laugh at the appropriate moment. My father's a pilot, or he was a pilot, out in East Africa, and I heard this story about a chap who was flying a little single-engined aeroplane. It was one of these Cessna aeroplanes, and he had three people on board with him. One was the brain of Britain, one was a bishop, and the other was a student. And as the aeroplane was going along, it started to run into some difficulties. Well, in fact, the engine stopped. So they were going to crash, and they only had three parachutes on board this particular aeroplane. So the first person to speak was the pilot, and he said, I am the pilot of this thing, and I'm married, and I've got two children. I really do think you ought to let me have a parachute. So they discussed it among themselves, and they agreed that really, as he was the pilot, he ought to have a parachute. So he took a parachute, and he jumped. And the next chap up was the brain of Britain, and he said, trying to be self-effacing, he said, I am the brain of Britain, and I really do think we owe it for the glory of Britain and the future of the British people, the great British public, that you let me have a parachute. So they talked about it and they agreed that he should have a parachute. So he took a parachute and he jumped. And the next one up was the bishop. And the bishop said, to the student, I'm an old man and I'm ready to die, and you're just a young chap, you're just beginning life. So you take the parachute and you jump. And the student turned to the bishop and he said, but bishop, there are two parachutes here. And the bishop said, why is that? And the student replied, the brain of Britain took my rucksack. Thank you very much. I've been dying to tell that here because I was at a meeting, and it was the only thing I remembered the preacher said. I don't remember anything else. So I hope that I hope you remember more of tonight. Right. Now, we've called the title of tonight, Where Can I Hear Some Good News? And I think that's very appropriate because we do, in fact, live in very difficult times, as June was praying. And we live in breathtaking times. Each week that we turn the radio on or the television, there's news of a fresh crisis somewhere. Now, I've just picked out some of the things that concern us. There's the nuclear threat. Each year that goes by, we seem to be drifting nearer to a nuclear war. At least 40 nations now have nuclear power, and they're spending vast sums of money, billions, thousands of millions of pounds, on nuclear arms. in the course of my job. I travel around a bit, and I was doing a mission up at Jeff's church in Burnt Oak, and I was chatting to a man there, an American, who worked with the United States Embassy. He was one of their intelligence people. He was a commander. And one of the jobs he had to do was to monitor satellite reports, which he looked at. He looked at the photographs and he sent the reports back to America. And apparently when the American Marines, I asked him in the course of the conversation if it was all right for me to tell people this, and he said, it's okay, it's not classified information. When the American Marines went into the Lebanon, they began getting pictures of massive Russian troop movements in Eastern Europe, and also the Russian Navy began exercising in the Eastern Mediterranean. Now, we didn't know about that. It wasn't published. And he went on to say, and this was the thing that struck me, because this is a man who works in that area, he said that they all thought in the embassy that we were on the verge of World War III. And he went on to say that most of the people that he works with believe that there is actually going to be a nuclear war, well, he says between 8 and 15 years. Now, we don't know. We don't know that. We don't know whether it's going to happen. But here was somebody who was in the know. And there's terrific tension in the world. It was Albert Einstein who said, "The unleashed power of the atom has changed everything save our modes of thinking, and thus we are drifting towards unparalleled catastrophe. A new kind of thinking is essential if mankind is to survive." Or take the dramatic rise in the population. The world population is growing at a staggering rate. For example, every day that goes by, the world population is growing by over 210,000 people. And if you find that difficult to visualize, think of a city the size of Southampton. That means that a city the size of Southampton is coming into existence every day. The world population currently is nearly 5 billion people. That's 5,000 million people. By the year 2000, that's 15 years from now, at current growth rates, it will have reached 6.25 billion people. That's 6,250,000 people. And by the year 2035, when most of us here still hope to be alive, probably one or two might not be, it will have doubled. It will be 13,000 people. That's how quickly it's growing. And even right now as I'm speaking, one-fifth of the world population is destitute. Over 800 million people have not got enough to live on, while we in the West throw food away. And the famine in Africa, in the Sahel, which is stretched right across the southern South Sahara, right across to Ethiopia, was described recently as the worst famine in living memory. Or take the pollution of our planet, the pollution of our seas. Jacques Cousteau, the French oceanographer, has estimated that fish and plant life in the great oceans of the world has declined by 50% in the last 20 years. And he reckons that if we carry on polluting the seas at the current rate that we are doing, they could well be dead by the turn of the century. Or take Lake Erie, which in the 1960s had an annual blue pike catch of £7 million a year, became so polluted that if you fall into that lake now, you have to have a tetanus injection. All living creatures have died in it. Now, I could go on and on and on. Don't worry, I'm not going to. I've looked at one or two faces already. There's lots of bad news. There's lots to feel bad about. And I don't want you to go away thinking that. But many people, when they're faced with these statistics and they're faced with what's happening in the world, understandably say, well, is there any good news? Is there a God? Is there a God who cares about the earth, about the planet? Does he exist? Does he care? Now, the Christian answer is yes. There is a God. He does exist. And more than that, he actually cares very much about the planet and about us as human beings. And he showed it supremely in the coming of his own Son into the world to live among us. Now, I want us to look at some opening words in Mark chapter 1, of verses 14 and 15. Let me just remind you, it's all about the good news of the gospel. And I want to just remind you of the context. If you look at verse 14, now Mark tells us that this particular statement that Jesus made happened after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested. Now, after John was arrested, John the Baptist had been preaching throughout Judea, and he was imprisoned by King Herod, and he was put in the dungeons of a castle because he had publicly denounced Herod for seducing his brother's wife and for making her his own, thus committing adultery. And John the Baptist had spoken out publicly against this, and as a result, he'd been arrested and put in these dungeons. And then Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee. In other words, he'd left Nazareth, where he had been living up till then, and he'd moved his, if you like, his center of operations from Nazareth to Capernaum. Matthew tells us that in his gospel. And he moved down to base himself at Capernaum in Galilee, on the shores of Lake Galilee. Galilee was a very heavily populated region, and this was to be the center of his ministry. And Mark tells us also that he came into Galilee preaching. And this theme of Jesus as a preacher and as a teacher runs right through Mark's gospel. And the word that's used to describe the fact that he was preaching, the Greek word means that he was a herald. He was a herald, and a herald is someone who brings a direct message from the king. He'd come to announce something. Now, he'd come to announce the gospel, or the good news. Now, there are just three very simple things I want to say, and I want to base them all on verses 14 and 15. Three things about the good news that Jesus Christ came to preach. Now, try and stay with me, even if you're a bit tired. I was a bit tired this morning. If you're going to sleep, get your neighbour to pinch you. It's more effective than pinching yourself. Right, now, three things then about the good news. First of all, the first thing is, it is the good news of God. Now, look at the text. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, this is very important. The good news that Jesus Christ came to preach, and which he still makes known today through his church, is the good news of God. Now, it's the good news of God in two senses. First of all, it is the good news about God. Jesus Christ came to tell people some good news about God. He came to show us that God actually cares about the world. That the infinite God, the God who created the solar systems and the planets and the huge mountain ranges and the ocean depths, the God who holds the heavens, as Isaiah says, in the span of his hands, this God cares about mankind. And loves mankind, and loved mankind enough to come as a baby and to live among his people. And Jesus Christ came supremely to reconcile people, ordinary people such as you and me, to God. He came to break the barrier which separates us from God and to bring us into a relationship with God, this great personal creator God. Now, I wonder how many of you here have had the experience of problems in marriage. Or I've just been chatting to somebody at lunchtime, and he was telling me just very personally of some of the problems he's had. Now, my parents have had great problems with their marriage. But it's partly because my father was a pilot, and I think he was away all the time when he should have been at home more. And it got so bad that my parents, though legally married, were not actually married in a relation. I mean, they weren't loving each other. They weren't living together. In fact, they were living in separate places. My father was living up in London. He used to come here and hear me preach sometimes. And my mother's living down in Devon. Now, you can imagine, as a son, how I feel about that. Because I love my mother very much. And I love my father. Though I never really knew my father when I was a teenager. I've just really come to know him over the last few years. And I used to feel very sad. I used to see my father at home, but in his little flat, cooking himself boiled eggs, living on very simple food. And then I saw my mother. I'd go down to Devon. I'd take our little boys with us, and I'd see my mother there. She'd cry to me sometimes because she was lonely. She wanted a husband. And they weren't talking. They'd stopped communicating. They stopped ringing or writing. The relationship had just become dead. Now, you can imagine that feeling. You can imagine the sadness in our home because of that situation. Now, wonderfully, about 4 weeks ago, I was with my mother down in Devon and chatting about my dad. And my mother decided to write to my father. My father's now living in Holland. He's working with an aeroplane company out there. And she wrote to him, seeking a reconciliation. What I didn't realize was that my father simultaneously wrote to her, also asking for a reconciliation. And the letters crossed in the post. So my mother got my father's letter, and my father got my mother's letter. Last week, my mother went over to join my father in Holland. I've just come back. I've been with my mother this last week. She's come back. She's in Devon right now. My father's coming back next week. Now, you can imagine my joy at that situation, can't you? Because I was talking to my mother 2 days ago, and she was telling me I could see in her face joy again. And reconciliation is a marvelous thing. And I'm praying and hoping that they will be reconciled. All the signs are that they are going to be, because they both want it. They want to be reconciled. They want to be back in a relationship together. Now, God wants to be reconciled to us. He loves us. It breaks his heart when he sees his creatures, his human beings, ordinary people like you and I, not in a relationship with him, wandering away, not on speaking terms with him. It breaks his heart. He loves us. He loves London. He longs that people would return back to him. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile man and God. Now, that's wonderful news. And that's the gospel. No other religion preaches that. Only Christianity says that Christ, the Son of God, came to reconcile God and man. So it's good news about God. It's also good news from God. It was God who took the initiative. It wasn't us. It was God who decided in his very heart to visit the planet. God decided to stoop down into our world of pain and suffering and become a man and live among us. It was God who revealed himself to man. It wasn't man inventing ideas about God. It was from the beginning to the end, it was God's initiative. God planned it. God executed it. God made it possible for us to come back to him. And he did that through Jesus Christ. Now I wonder, is there someone here tonight who is searching for God? You don't know God. You might believe that he exists, but you don't know him. You don't experience him. He's not real in your life. Is there somebody here who's honestly confused about God? Maybe you've suffered. Maybe you're going through a difficult time and you feel that God has given up on you. I've met people like that. Well, I want to tell you that God has not given up on you. God loves you. He loves you so much he was prepared to send his son into the world to die for you. That's how much God loves you. And God is looking for you. I've got two little boys. I often refer to them. One of the great games we play is hide and seek. They run into the bedroom and they hide behind the curtain so that I can see them. I usually see their little feet underneath the curtain. I stay in the bathroom and I count to 10. And then I say, I'm coming. And I run into the bedroom and I open the chest of drawers and I say, are you in there? I open a, lift a pillow up and I say, are you under there? And I can see them underneath the curtain. And then eventually the little one can't stand it anymore. He bursts out laughing. And I say, I found you. And then I do it. I hide and they go into the bathroom. They love it. Hide and seek. Now, there are many people who think that God is playing hide-and-seek with mankind. They think, quite mistakenly, that God is hiding and that man is looking. I don't know how many of you saw that program on the television called The Long Search. Mankind looking for God. In fact, it's completely the opposite way around. It's we who are hiding and God who's seeking us. He's looking for us. He's searching, searching, searching until he finds us. I wonder if there's someone here looking for God. Let me put it the other way around. Will you let God find you tonight? Because he loves you. He's looking for you. Will you allow him to find you? Now that's the first thing I want to say. It's the good news of God. Secondly, it's the good news about the kingdom. Now again, look at the text. Jesus comes and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now what did Jesus mean when he said this? What did he mean when, here he is, he's preaching and he says that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, first of all, the first thing he says is that the time is fulfilled. Now what did he mean by that? He meant that the time had come. The Jews for hundreds of years had been waiting for the time when God, in the person of his son, would visit the earth. They were waiting for him. They were looking for him. There were prophets who said that the time would come when the Messiah, God's son, his anointed, would come. And they'd been waiting and praying for hundreds of years. Now Jesus Christ arrives in Galilee and he says, it's at hand. The time that you've been looking for, it's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. It's among you. That which they'd been waiting for hundreds of years has suddenly become a reality among them. And that's what he meant when he said it's at hand. If you like, eternity has invaded time. The king has come. It's very vivid. It's very urgent. You can just hear him saying it. And it's made more urgent by the fact that Mark constantly uses the little word immediately. Immediately he did this. Comes 8 times in this first chapter. Now, what is this kingdom? This kingdom that Jesus Christ came to inaugurate and which he here announces. What are the marks of the kingdom? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? Now, it's very interesting that if you look up the word, the gospel, in a concordance, you find that there are many references to the gospel, the good news. The gospel and the good news mean the same thing. Now, I've just picked out a few marks of it, 3 marks of it, all from the New Testament. First of all, Paul refers to the gospel or the good news of truth. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks about the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the first thing I want to say about the kingdom is that when a person enters the kingdom, or if you want to change that slightly, when a person makes Jesus Christ king in their lives, one of the first things that Jesus Christ does is to show them truth. Because Christ is truth. He'll show them the truth about God, and he'll also show them the truth about themselves. And that's very painful. One girl who came to Christ fairly recently, she said to me, once she'd come to Christ, she said, "For 6 years, I've been searching for the truth." It's also called the gospel of hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul speaks about the hope of the gospel. Now, there are many people who feel that life is hopeless and they're looking for hope. This week, on Wednesday, I'm going to preach in Wandsworth Prison. And I went there just before Christmas to preach a couple of times. And I remember the first time I went, it was a very nerve-wracking experience. If you've never, I don't know how many of you here go to prison. I don't go to prison very often. And I remember I got there and I had a prayer with the great big burly evangelist fellow who works in there. He's a great bloke. And then the door opened and these guys came in and they were really terrifying. That's the only way I can describe it. They just looked so hard, some of them. And they were all in blue and grey. And I thought, I'm really glad I prayed. Now, after the meeting... After the meeting, they all clapped, actually, at the end. It was an amazing experience. I told them I'd never preached in a prison, and they all went, woo-hoo, and they started clapping, and it was good. Afterwards, I got chatting to one of them. I got chatting to a little group of them, and there was one chap there who, it turned out, he was in for 18 years. And his brother is in the high security wing at Wakefield prison, also for life. And they've both come to Christ independently, this one in Wandsworth and the brother in Wakefield. And I remember, as I chatted to him, his situation humanly is hopeless, and he's going to be there for the rest of his life. And yet, I saw burning in his eyes the hope of God. That's the only way I can describe it. I saw it as I talked to him. It was a very moving experience for me. So it's the gospel of hope. Is there someone here who's looking for hope? Christ can give us hope. Hope in this life and hope in the next. Or it's the gospel of peace. Listen to Paul again. He talks about your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Christ offers peace. He offers peace with God. and he offers peace, the peace of God in our hearts. I wonder if there's someone here looking for peace. They're restless. I remember one lady said to me, she said, I might look okay on the outside, but inside I feel very restless. Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, offers us peace. And then thirdly and finally, and I finish with this, it is good news that demands a response. Now look at verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now the response that Jesus Christ called upon his people, on the people to do, he said you've got to do two things. You've got to first of all repent, and then secondly you've got to believe the gospel. Now what does he mean? He doesn't say you can take it or reject it. He called upon the people to do these two things. Now first of all, repent. He says if you're going to enter this kingdom, if you're going to have this good news for yourself, though it's offered to you freely, you've got to do two things. And the first thing is repent. Now, what does it mean? Repentance, basically, there are two words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The Old Testament word means to be sorry for something, to feel sorrow. And the New Testament word that's used mostly means to change your mind about something, leading to a change of direction. Now it's those two things. You've got to be sorry, and then you've got to change direction. Now let me just speak to you practically here. I remember Andrew Corns once preaching from the pulpit, and he said, it's if you're going that way, living for yourself, you've got to turn around, and you've got to go that way, and you've got to live for Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. You've got to change direction. Now let me just say a few things about this. You will find that some people feel very sorry when they come to Christ. Now I didn't. I didn't have great feelings of remorse or sorrow. I didn't feel a great sinner when I became a Christian. I was drawn to Christ primarily by the love that I saw in other people. That's what drew me to Christ. It wasn't fear. I wasn't afraid of going to hell or falling into the hands of God or anything like that. In fact, I didn't even feel particularly sinful. But once I'd asked Christ into my life, then I began to feel real remorse. And I found that it was after I'd given my life to Christ that I began to feel sadness for the way that I'd lived. And I still do. Often if I sin or go my own way, I feel sad because the Spirit of God makes me feel like that. And the other thing is that you've got to believe. Now, believe is not just intellectual assent. It's not just saying, I believe. Belief means commitment. You've got to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can become a Christian. If you commit yourself. Now let me just use an illustration, if I may. Marriage. Now I met my wife when I was 17. She wasn't my wife then. We were just out in East Africa. And I liked her. Got on pretty well together. And that's all it was. It's just a sort of, you know, friendship. So it began as a friendship. There was no great feeling of, oh, what a wonderful... And I'm sure she didn't feel that about me. It's just a very good friendship. Now, over the years, we carried on seeing each other, and became a friend of the families. I eventually found myself falling in love with Mushy. It was a very strange and rather wonderful experience, actually. And then I began to think to myself, I would like to get married to you. I just thought about that. And I started reading books about marriage, read a little paperback book that somebody gave me, and I started talking to people about getting married and what it was like, and they all encouraged me, said it was good. But I still was not married to Mushy. Now, eventually, the great day came in Bognor Regis. I actually proposed to my wife in Bognor Regis, of all places. She said, yeah, I would like to... I won't tell you exactly what she said, actually. And then we started to plan towards the day, and we got married in Oxford. Now, we were only married when we made a commitment to each other. And because we were both Christians, we got married in a church and we filled it with all of our friends. And we then began a relationship together, which has gone on. And it has its ups and its downs. There are times when we think we're great, each other's great, and there are other times when it's hard work and you have to work at it. But it's commitment. It's a marriage is commitment. The relationship depends on the contract that you enter into two together. Now, becoming a Christian is that. You become a Christian when you contract to give your life to Jesus Christ and he gives his life to you. You don't become a Christian by thinking about it, by reading books, the Bible, about it, even by talking to other Christians about it. You become a Christian when you publicly commit your life to Christ. Then you become a Christian, and you then begin the relationship with Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you to do that tonight. And the way we're going to do it is this. I'm not going to ask you to stand up, not right now, but I'm going to do this. We're going to have the choir are going to sing to us in just a minute, and then I'm going to say a very simple prayer, which I've prayed with lots of people. And if you've never prayed this prayer and you're ready tonight to change direction, to stop living for yourself, and to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray the prayer with me, just quietly, in your heart. And then after the service is finished, I'm going to stand at the front, and I want you to come and tell me. That means you'll have to push your way against the crowds as they go out, but you might as well learn that now, because it'll be like that for the rest of your life. You come and tell me that you've done it, because I'd like to write to you, and I want to help you. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll just be quiet now while the choir sing to us. Right, well, let's pray. We can either kneel or sit. And if you're ready to respond to Jesus Christ's call on your life tonight, then I urge you and encourage you to pray this prayer with me tonight. And those of you who are Christians, and there are many hundreds here, maybe you can be praying that God will find many people tonight. So a simple prayer. I'll pray it sentence by sentence, and you can echo it in your heart. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the past, for being a rebel in your sight. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I really believe that you did. Please forgive me and take control of my life right now. I want to know your forgiveness and your power in my life. Please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can become more like you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And just one other prayer. Father, we pray tonight for those who've prayed that prayer for the first time, or those who've decided to recommit themselves to you. We ask that you'll give them assurance that they are loved by you and accepted. And we pray that you'll help us as your family here in central London to love them and to care for them in the coming weeks. And we pray this in your name. Amen.